Microphone on. Good morning, everyone. It's really great to be with you this morning, to be connecting with you online through Facebook and through our website. As usual, my name is Jamie. I'm one of the ministers at the Shore Church, and we're going to be continuing our series through Acts today, which has been really cool so far. It was great to hear from Nick last week after I did a couple of introductory weeks. Today's message is called Say What? Or you could say it, Say What? It's got that question behind it. And before I kick off into this, I'd like you to take a bit of time, use your imagination. Maybe grab a piece of paper. If you've got a piece of paper handy, grab it now, grab a pen. Or later on, think about this. But I would really like you to spend some time thinking about this and kind of using your imagination and pondering this through. I want you to imagine being someone who's not watching this podcast now. Maybe you wish you were someone who wasn't watching this podcast now. But I want you to imagine being someone who wouldn't be very likely to be gathering with us as church or watching this podcast now. However you want to describe it, someone who isn't a Christian, wouldn't call themselves a Christian, wouldn't say they go to church. Wouldn't say they were a follower of Jesus or part of a church community. Sort of just an everyday person. You can think of someone specific, or you know someone you know perhaps, or you can think of someone just a general person, someone you might bump into, someone you might meet in the office or the school playground or college or whatever it might be. Think of that person, and I want you to think, imagine being that person. However, you might have been a Jesus follower for years and years and years, but you've got to use your imagination here. What narratives form their life for this person that you're thinking about? Imagine being them. And what narratives, what stories shape their lives? It's unlikely to be church or the Bible or anything like that. So what else? What else could it be? So it might be the media, for example. What messages do they receive through the media? What language? What's kind of common knowledge? You know, common knowledge for everyday people. What are the common values or priorities in our culture? And now, doing a bit of kind of imaginative ping pong here. So you've imagined being that person, imagining the stories that shape their lives, the values, the information that shapes who they are. Now flip back to being you. Imagine you want to share the good news with that person, whatever the good news means to you. I'm not going to define that. I've defined that loads of times in different places. Not going to define that today. Whatever I've said, what does the good news mean to you? Because that's the important thing. And say you wanted to share that. What would you say? What words would you use? Imagine the conversation playing out in your mind's eye. What metaphors might you use? What language? What illustrations? How would you explain it? How would you even begin to talk about it? And what would be your aim in that conversation? What would you be hoping for? What stories might you tell? If you would be likely to call upon scripture, then what scripture would you use? Now, ping pong back. Imagine being the other person again. With their knowledge and with their background and with their experiences, with their worldview, how might they hear those words that you share with them? Do those words, do those metaphors perhaps come across differently if you haven't got the same background that you as the speaker have got? Are there other meanings to those words that people pick up from the culture, from the media, from the surrounding environment? So how would they come across? How would the metaphors come across? How would the illustrations, how would the stories be received? Could they be misunderstood? Would the way that you share that good news, would it fit with their background, their worldview, or would it clash with it, or a bit of both? And would, if it clashes with it, would it clash in a creative and challenging way, or would it clash in a destructive way that was more likely to lead to confusion and misunderstanding? I share all that and I encourage you to do that exercise, and I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. But the passage that we're going to go through today, we've now reached chapter 2 of Acts, and so we're going to go through this story, very famous passage if you've been around church at all. and we read from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power?" All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So that's our passage today. So just to start off, I'm going to give a bit of background to the passage and then really want to move on quite quickly to talk about how we might apply this and what we might have to learn from this today. So a little bit about Pentecost. They were gathered at Pentecost. That's Greek for the 50th part or something like that. It was a very important festival in the Jewish calendar. The Feast of Weeks, it's also known as sometimes. And this was essentially a bit like our harvest festival. It was the festival of the first of the grain harvest. But it became over time also associated with Moses giving the law, the Torah. You remember the story, Moses went up on Mount Sinai, got the Ten Commandments, the law and all that. And this festival became associated with that as well for different reasons. So it became a festival where the Jewish people gave thanks for the law, for the Torah. And so it was also, in a way, that was the covenant they were under. And so this was also like a covenant thankfulness and covenant renewal festival where people would recommit themselves to the Torah and give thanks for it. So it's really strategic and significant that the spirit of this crucified and resurrected Jesus comes upon his followers at this particular festival. It's if that was the festival of the thankfulness and the renewal of the old covenant, then this is like the sign and the spirit of the new covenant. The new covenant is kind of birthed or empowered, we might say, at Pentecost. And so it's no accident that it comes at that time, and that's significant. So that's a little bit about the background to Pentecost. Now, in terms of our sort of church background to it, if you've been, as I said before, if you've been around church any time at all, you'll have heard that passage, I'm sure, preached on many, many times, heard it read. And this incident has often been used to kind of draw out, to extrapolate all sorts of things, doctrine, teaching about the Holy Spirit or about the baptism in the Spirit. Sometimes people, in fact, we've already covered it in week one and two, talked about the baptism, John's baptism in water, and then the spiritual baptism, the baptism in the Spirit. And this text is then turned to extrapolate more detail about that. But what's interesting, and maybe you got it as we just read through it, is that Luke focuses a lot more on description than on explanation. He says, this happened, and then this happened, and this happened. And he doesn't really pause to give a lot of kind of what that meant and what that was all about. So you're just kind of left getting this kind of blow-by-blow kind of visual account of what's happening. So what did happen? Well, first of all, just to go through it again, there was a sound like a rushing wind. Sometimes we talk about there's a rushing wind. No, it's a sound like a rushing wind. There wasn't a wind that filled the building. There was a sound that filled the building. And there was a sight like tongues of fire. Not necessarily fire, but like fire. So again, we get the sense already that Luke is struggling to describe, perhaps anyone that was there is going to struggle to describe exactly what happened. And he's just saying, well, it was a bit like this and it was a bit like that. And that in a way should encourage us that sometimes our impressions, however imperfect and however half-formed they are of something, you know, that's sometimes all we've got, and it's fine to share that. And then it says, all of them are filled with the Holy Spirit. No explanation of particularly what that looks like or what that means or what that felt like or anything like that. All we then get is that they began to speak in other languages. So the filling with the Holy Spirit is just they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's just taken as read. No further explanation. And then the only explanation or only follow-up that Luke gives is the sign of this was that they were then talking in other languages. And the Greek word for this, you might have heard it before, maybe not, is glossolalia. Now, a bit of background to that term. Glossolalia was a word that existed in the wider Greco-Roman world. It wasn't unique to the church. And around in the religions that existed at the time, glossolalia was a thing. And it often meant what scholars might call ecstatic babbling. Ecstatic babbling, isn't that a wonderful expression? Often it was associated with kind of like shrine prophets. So you might go to the temple of Artemis or the oracle at Delphi or something like that. And the prophet would speak this unintelligible language, you know, and then perhaps another priest would interpret that language for you. But it was unintelligible. It was not understandable. And it was delivered in a state of ecstasy, of kind of transcendent connection with the divine. And sometimes it was associated with alcohol. So big like pagan festivals like Bacchanalia, people getting absolutely wrecked and doing all sorts of things. So the association with drinking and the new wine that comes up in the passage, there's a bit of background to that as well. Now, the interesting thing in this passage is how much Luke stresses communication. This is not unintelligible, it's understandable. And straight away he moves from the fact they're speaking glossolalia, other languages, into the fact that people then reacted to that and understood that. Now, as it said, these were Jewish pilgrims from all over the known world, all come to Jerusalem for this big, important festival. And the interesting thing is that they hear in their own languages. When the apostles, disciples start speaking, these people are hearing it in the language that they grew up in. The precise Greek for that phrase there is they say, each in his own language in which we were born. I really like that. That really speaks to me. They hear in their own language in which they were born. I think that's really crucial. I'm going to come back to that in a little while. But moving on, what do they hear? Well, it says that they hear about God's deeds of power. Well, what specifically, I wonder? Well, it doesn't say precisely, but bearing in mind the context and what's just happened in the first chapter of Acts, and bearing in mind the experience of the apostles who have just been experienced the resurrection and then been walking with Jesus for those many weeks after the resurrection, this was the number one work of God's power in their worldview. So I've got to believe that they're speaking about the resurrection. They're speaking about Jesus and everything that they've seen and everything they've experienced in the last weeks, months, years, perhaps, of being around Jesus, I would say. But the people think they're drunk. Some people who are listening think they're drunk. And again, that comment isn't explained particularly. There's no other detail as to why they should reach that conclusion. And again, I've heard people at different times try and use this passage to explain all sorts of other behaviour. But it doesn't say that they thought they were drunk because they were slurring their words or staggering about or falling over. The only context to this comment is the things that they're talking about, the things that they're saying, the speech that's happening. So again, maybe I'm conjecturing a little bit, but I think that it's reasonable to say that that accusation must come because of what they're hearing, not because of what they're seeing. I don't know that, but we're not given any more detail. What the passage gives us is description of what they're saying, what they're hearing, the communication event that's going on. And I guess, so why would they do that then? Well, I guess if you are a Greek speaker or an Aramaic speaker, you speak Hebrew or Aramaic normally or something like that, and then you hear all these other strange and wonderful and diverse languages, people in the language of Cyrene or Pamphylia or Pontus or whatever it might be, you don't understand that language. Maybe to you, it does sound like babbling. It does sound like people talking nonsense because you don't speak those languages. So maybe that's why they think they're drunk, because some people are hearing languages that just sound like babble to them from their perspective. I think that's important. Anyway, so Peter then stands up and he gives one of the first, well, the first great evangelistic speech or sermon that you find in the book of Acts. And throughout the book of Acts, there are several of these. And Peter stands up and gives the first one. And the second part of it, I'm going to talk more about next week. First part of it, as you probably picked up from the reading just then, is rooted very much in the book of Joel and the prophet Joel. And as I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, Peter stands up and he says, you know, when Joel gave this prophecy that at one time God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, that's now. That's what you're seeing. That's happening right now. This longed for, this dreamed about, this thought about moment where God would engage and reveal himself and interact and empower his people in a way that was completely unprecedented before. That's today. That's happening now. And I spoke a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago in the second part of the introduction. But what I want to draw out today is how shockingly inclusive that promise, the promise from Joel, the one that Peter then unpacks for them, how shockingly inclusive that is. Because this is going to include absolutely everyone. It says men and women and old and young, and then even slaves. And then it elaborates even more, even male and female slaves. Now, a bit like, well, much more so than us, they lived in a hierarchical society, a kind of divided society. We live in a pretty divided society, unfortunately, as well. But for them, it was perhaps even more evident. And there was very much a pecking order. You know, women were rated below men and respected below men, and children below adults, and slaves were the absolute bottom of the pile. Well, imagine this promise where even the lowest of the low, female slaves would have been the lowest of the low. Even them, I'm going to pour my spirit out upon these people. And remember, this isn't God just chucking out spirit, like a bit like the parable of the sower, like throwing out seed and it lands where it lands. This isn't kind of careless pouring out of the spirit. Remember, the spirit is the presence of God himself. It's God himself. And not just landing on someone like a bucket of water, but actually making his home within people. That intimate investment in individual lives. So God is saying, I'm going to come and make my home in absolutely everyone and anyone. No one is counted out of this. No one is disqualified. No one is discounted. No one is beyond the pale. Absolutely everyone. I will have that intimate, deep investment dwelling within. Whoever feels discounted or marginalized or disqualified, that's not the case here. That's not the case. That's the first point I want to make out of this sermon. Just going to move through it very quickly. The second point I want to make is about the language as it moves on towards the end, and the end of the reading that we shared today, with talk of the sky turning dark and buckets of blood and smoke and fire and all these sorts of things. And I'm not going to really unpack all of that. I'm just going to say two very quick things about it. That language is eschatological and prophetic. Now, this is not a biblical studies lecture, so I'm not going to go into a whole load of detail about this, but I am just going to say, when we hit that sort of language, the temptation is to go off into all sorts of down the rabbit hole kind of thinking. I'm just going to say this, the literal details are probably not the important thing here. You know, sometimes people get all hung up on this particular literal thing that it says, and then they're looking for that as a sign. And I don't want to hear about blood moons. If you want to talk to me about blood moons, I will really not be interested. All of that sort of language is eschatological and prophetic. And the eschatological is really just saying this is language that says a new age has begun. It's not, well, get focused on the particular detail of the analogy or the sign. No. It's just language that generally says it's a whole new world, and I'm not going to break into song. A new age has begun. It's a whole new world. We're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. That's what that language is saying. It's saying it's the end of the world as you know it, but a whole new world has begun. It's apocalyptic language, again, if you're familiar with the terminology. I'm not going to explain that. I'm not going to justify it. I'm just going to say that's what it generally is from the scholarly perspective. So that's probably the more important thing to focus on than the specific literal details. And to talk about it being prophetic, again, this word is used in different ways, and sometimes it's misunderstood, I think. Prophecy, a prophetic word, is a heavenly word. It's a heavenly perspective word. It's an inbreaking of the heavenly perspective into our consciousness and our conversation and our discourse. And something else that the prophetic always does and always is in the biblical understanding of prophecy, the prophetic asserts the covenant. So sometimes people say the prophet is the policeman of the covenant. The prophetic always points back to the covenant that they are under. So if you think of the Old Testament prophets, what they're always doing, pretty clearly usually, is saying, remember the law? Remember the covenant we're under? Well, we're not doing that, and that's a problem. We need to sort that out. That's the precy of the Old Testament prophets. Is, do you remember all the promises? Remember what God said we should do and what he was going to do? Remember that agreement, that covenant between us? Well, you know, we're not doing our part, but God is going to do this. But then God is faithful to his promises, so he's going to do that. So that's how prophecy works. It's always pointing back to a covenant. And the important thing to bear in mind here is that the covenant that they are under now for New Testament prophecy is always under the new covenant. So, in other words, it's about Jesus. To prophesy in a New Testament sense is always to be speaking about the life and the death and the teaching and the resurrection and the coming again of Jesus. It's the Jesus story. And so when we speak prophetically now in a new covenant, New Testament pattern, we are always speaking Jesus. We are speaking Jesus, the way of Jesus, the story of Jesus, into people and into situations and into systems, into realities. We are speaking Jesus, and that should always be our signpost and our marker for discerning prophecy. And yeah, that obviously can work its way out in many different ways, but will always be in some way speaking out, speaking to, and speaking in Jesus as we speak prophetically. So, this series is called Act Now. And so it's really important for us to take the lessons from that we're finding out about, the things we're learning from the book of Acts, and then work out about how we apply them to our lives. And on that note, quick sip. I've got three points that I want you to take away from today, and they all end in shun. Good Baptist principle. Three points with something to tie them together. The first one, transformation. Just remember those previously terrified disciples who ran away from Jesus when he was arrested, who hid after that. These guys are now empowered. They are bold, they are courageous, and they are able through the Holy Spirit to do amazing things and to be present in public in this situation, speaking out boldly. That is transformation. That's what the Holy Spirit did for them. And that's also the pattern for us. Because remember that point, referenced Joel's prophecy, the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. Amazingly, unqualified people are used amazingly. Remember that. Amazingly unqualified people are used amazingly. That's how God works. That's how the Spirit works. So do you generally or ever feel disqualified? Do you feel not good enough? Do you feel not holy enough for God to use you, for the Spirit to empower you? Do you feel unworthy in some way? Because I want to say to you that there is nothing in Scripture to suggest that you are. Nothing at all. In fact, quite the opposite. In fact, Scripture is full of indications that God is going to use exactly people like you, because it's actually nothing to do with you, it's to do with His Spirit. And if we're open to His Spirit, then we can do anything in His name and with His power. So I want to encourage you as you come away from today to believe. Whoever's watching this podcast or this, listening to this podcast or watching this stream or now or later, I want you to believe and I want you to expect that God will use you, that God is using you in important ways and will continue to use you in important ways, because that's just who He is and how He works. You too. Yes, you. Okay, the second point. Communication. First one was transformation. This is communication. Now, this is huge for me. This is massive. There is something about the people hearing the apostles speaking in their own native language, which I think is just huge. And it's not just about a cool trick to communicate with foreigners, because there were common languages then, lingua francas we call them, don't we? You know, most people spoke Greek, or most people in that part of the world would have spoken Aramaic. If the apostles just wanted to communicate, there would have been a way for them to communicate. It's not just about getting the message across. There is something very important in the fact that the people that were listening to the apostles were able to be spoken to in the language where they came from. If I can put it like that, it's about an intimacy of connection. It's about affirming them in their most essential and intimate identity. It's meeting them exactly where they're at, we might say, meeting them in who they are and where they are at. It's a connection at that level. Meeting them where they're at, meeting them where they come from. It's the language of home. It's the language that they would have grown up learning at their mother's knee. You know, the language that takes them right back to who they essentially are. It's in that language that they hear these wonderful truths. And I want to, so that's really important to me. That's huge. I want you to go back to where we started. Remember, I was talking about imagine being that other person who you might want to share the good news with. Think of those people and ask yourself, does the classic ways that we might express our Christian faith, the classic Christian language and terminology, does it sound like babbling to them? Does it just sound like babbling? Does the idea of church or of faith sound ridiculous to them? Like we're mad or we're drunk, you know. Does it sound alien? Does it sound threatening? Or does it just sound irrelevant or passé? You know, there's that expression that in our culture, modern sort of 21st century Britain, because we're surrounded with a kind of watered down Christendom type faith, Christendom version of Christianity, there's that expression that people have had just enough of Christianity to be inoculated against it. You know, like when you get a vaccination, kind of topical at the moment, you get maybe a very watered down, weakened version of the thing, and that basically inoculates you against it, so it just doesn't impact you anymore. that can be exactly what people in our culture have received. And this is huge for me. It's massive for my ministry, speaking personally. And because I'm called to this church, to the Shore Church, I think it's massive for our church too. I think it's massive for our identity, that we are called to speak in the language in which they were born, to use that expression that we called upon earlier. We want to speak to our community in the language in which they were born. And I don't just mean English. I mean in their idiom, in their understanding, in the illustrations and the reality and the experiences that actually connect with them, not the things that we might draw from elsewhere, the things that are part of their culture. So to communicate with them in their language, it requires translation. Yeah, sure, sometimes it's just about taking the thing we know and kind of putting it into different words or putting it into those words. But I think it's more than that as well, because people have heard all that. They've heard it all before. They've been inoculated against it sometimes. So sometimes we are called, and I think we are called in this time, in this place, to an act of reimagination for this culture, for this time. Reimagination as well as translation. That actually can be quite threatening for us, because language is one way that any people group differentiates itself against any other people group. Any tribe knows that we're that tribe, or we're this nation, we're not that nation. You know, we speak English, so we are English against people who don't speak English, you know, French people or German people or whatever it might be, or we speak Polish, so we're not Russian. You know, language is a way that people groups identify themselves and separate themselves off and feel that sense of belonging and identity. So when we start messing with the language, that can actually be quite uncomfortable, quite threatening. So we need to be prepared for that, and we need to perhaps gird our loins slightly and keep our eyes on the prize, keep our hearts and eyes fixed on that bigger calling, that bigger vision, that bigger identity that we have to connect. And if that means changing the language sometimes, then prayerfully and wisely, with discernment, not crazily, but with discernment and with wisdom, to be prepared for that, and to not just chuck it out at the first kind of instance because it sounds new and different. If we're going to fulfill our calling, we simply can't do that. We've got to be more imaginative, more creative, more outward looking than that. And the final shun is perception. And this one's briefer. And this is really about that prophetic word, that prophetic insight that we need. I like this little quote from Bono. The job of the prophet is to describe the state of the soul of the city. I really like that, that idea of having that perception, having that inspiration to see, to really see, to see what's going on in the soul of a person, or the soul of a city, the soul of a community, the soul of a nation, to see what's going on, to see not just what's going on obviously, but to see with prophetic eyes, with spiritual eyes, to be kingdom prospectors, if you like, kingdom explorers, to be looking out to see where the Holy Spirit is always has gone before us. And as I've said this before, when we turn up, we don't bring the Holy Spirit with us. The Holy Spirit is gone. He's gone before us. He's already opened the door. He's already out there. And we're usually, as the church, running to catch up if we're doing our job properly. And if we're not doing our properly, we're sat behind in our little boxes hoping that it all comes to us. But the normal way of the Spirit is, you know, he blows where he will. And if we're doing our job properly, we're running to catch up, you know, hoping to stay where he is and being perceptive and being sensitive to catch that breeze and then to follow and go. We, you know, to be seeing what's really happening, to be speaking truth to power, to taking risks, calling out unjust systems, speaking the truth, not just rehashing the old thing that we've always done before, but actually being alive and vital and perceptive and thoughtful and wise and deep, to be really, really making it happen, really connecting with what God is doing and having that spiritual sensitivity. So that's perception. That's the final of the three. So it's transformation. We're called to be transformed, and by the Spirit, anyone can be transformed to do wonderful things and to be involved in what God is doing. And then there's communication. You know, we need to be speaking the right language. And then there's perception. We need to have our spiritual eyes and ears and senses turned up to the max, switched on, ready to act in those ways that are, you know, cutting edge ways. Okay. Because to wrap up, I don't know about you, but there is nothing in the first couple of chapters that we've covered of Acts, there is nothing that we've read so far that would suggest that following Jesus is a comfortable middle class pursuit. Absolutely nothing we've read so far would suggest that, and nothing we're going to read is going to suggest that, just a spoiler alert. You know, in fact, and then instead, what we're discovering, what we're being reminded of, is that to follow Jesus is to be immersed in mystery and in prophecy and in power and in boldness and courage and creativity. And it's about dedication, and it's about passion, and it's about wonderful new things. It's about a whole new world that we are called to be part of, and everyone is invited. So will you come? Will you come? Will you go? I'm going to close there with some prayer and bless you into this week. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would land where they need to land, Lord. That you would, amongst everyone who watches this video, who listens to this podcast, that you would be working, Holy Spirit, in their spirit and in their soul to reveal the truth that you want them to receive. And I pray that would go deep, and I pray it would have power. And I pray that in your name and in your power, we would reach out and we would do wonderful things, amazing things, things greater and beyond anything that we can ask or imagine. In your name, Lord, and for your glory and for our joy, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God bless you. I pray you will have an amazing week, and that you will know the power of the Holy Spirit in everything that you do. Amen.